The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Turn, if you will, to Psalm 96. Psalm 96. That is our text for this evening. I've entitled this, The Glorious Worship and Return of the King, the glorious worship and return of the King. Psalm 96, this is God's word. O sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens and the earth. Splendor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord the glory and strength, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Bless now your word, Almighty God, we pray. Be glorified in our midst. May this place be filled with the splendor of your holiness. And our joyful worship resound to the praise of your great name. Lord, your word tells us you are coming again. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Sustain our hearts until that time, Lord God, and give us your word now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, the last time I preached in the Psalms, a few weeks back, we did Psalm 95. Perhaps you can think back or even look back at Psalm 95. The first verse there says, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us, the covenant people, a reflexive call of the covenant people to the covenant people to worship God. If Psalm 95 is a call for the covenant people to worship the Lord, Psalm 96 is a call for the entirety of creation to praise the Lord, to worship this one who the text describes as splendid and majestic and filled with glory, one who will come again in power and glory to judge the whole world with equity. It's quite a description we find here in this psalm of our great God. The psalm is saturated with the majesty and the glory of Almighty God. Accompanying that description of the glory of God are a multitude of calls to worship. And they're not just linked to the covenant people, they're linked to all peoples, the families of the peoples, all nations. Why, we even see in verse 10 following, the creation itself giving praise and worship to God. The psalm, you see, anticipates the age when the kingdom of Christ will be expanded throughout the whole world, even as we see it in the new heavens and the new earth, where the entirety of creation will bring praise and honor and glory to our great God. And so the psalm, I think, before us is in two sections. The first 9 verses are the first section, and then verses 10 to 13, the second section. They more or less say the same thing, but in a slightly different way. The first 9 verses I've entitled, May the Whole Earth Be Filled with His Glory. The whole earth filled with His glory. The second section, verses 10 to 13, I've entitled, For He Comes to Judge the World. He comes to judge the world. Both those titles, I'm sure, are familiar language. We're looking then at a universal call to worship the God of the universe. May the whole earth be filled with His glory, the first 9 verses. The structure of these 9 verses are as interesting as they are informative. Verses 1 to 3, we have a block of statements calling everyone to worship God. Each verse, 1, 2, and 3, contains 2 individual calls to worship God. Look at verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. 2 commands to sing found in each of the 3 verses of verses 1 to 3. Verses 4 to 6 tell us why we should worship this God. And again, in each of these verses, the reasons, we find 2 reasons to worship God. Verse 4, for example, For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. The greatness of God, and He is worthy of fear. Verses 7 to 9 returns to the idea of calling. We're being called to worship. Again, each verse has 2 reasons or 2 calls to worship. Verse 7, Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. In other words, we have 6 calls in the first 3 verses, 6 calls in verses 7 to 9, and wedged in between that, 6 reasons to praise God. 6 reasons to praise God. And we're confronted here in these verses with the overwhelming greatness of our God. A God who is altogether different, that is to say, He transcends His creation. He's altogether different, and yet He has won through condescension, through covenant, and through mercy, has drawn near to a people and called them into a living and worshipful relationship with Him. The transcendent God who has come near to His people to call us into His presence. The first set of calls in the first 3 verses really set the tone for the entire psalm. They are multiple calls to the whole world to worship God. Verse 1, Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Verse 3, Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. There is very clearly a universal appeal or call that all men everywhere should praise God. And the psalm has peculiar relevance to the people of God throughout the different ages of God's people. Take, for example, the time when this psalm was written and it was sung back in Israel. Israel sang this. Israel heard this being sang. What were they to understand from this psalm? They were to realize that God's plan of redemption did not just revolve around them, but involved, in fact, all the nations, all the peoples. They were to see God's expansive mercy in the call to worship throughout the whole world. But then the psalm is sung, as we'll sing it tonight, in the New Covenant age. And we are seeing presently, are we not, this psalm being outworked in our age, that the knowledge of the Lord is spreading across the whole world. The call to worship is going out across the whole world, but not completely. We're not going to see in this age complete worship of God, universal worship. That will have to wait until the age to come. The eternal kingdom of Christ manifest in the new heavens and the new earth. We've been looking at that in Revelation 21 and 22. We see in that age of worship nothing accursed entering the new heavens and the new earth, nothing that rebels against God. All those have been consigned to hell, and the whole earth, literally the whole earth, will be filled with the glory of God. So what are we to make of these calls in verses 1 to 3 and also the calls in verses 7 to 9? First of all, we need to note this. They are commands. And they are repeated commands. Six times in verses 1 to 3, six times in verses 7 to 9, the whole world is commanded to worship God. Sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord, tell of his salvation, declare his glory. Ascribe to the Lord, ascribe to the Lord. Worship him, bring an offering. Do you see what's being said? These are things that the people who are commanded, they are to do. We are to do them. We are to obey these commands. Now, we don't like being commanded, do we? It insults the natural pride within us to be commanded to do anything. What would it take for you, dear friend, to hear these multiple commands to worship God? What would shake your pride to the extent that you could receive this command to worship someone other than yourself? What would it take? It'll take both the majesty of the commander and the mercy of the commander. The majesty of the one commanding you to worship and the mercy of the one commanding you to worship. Majesty and mercy should dispose you to this kind of worship. That is to say, given who God is in the description in this text, how majestic, splendid, and transcendent he is, any confrontation with such a one should produce in us worship. Simply by virtue of who he is. But we know, do we not, that worship of this great God does not happen unless we're first recipients of his mercy. Majesty is not enough, because we can rebel against majesty, but we cannot rebel against mercy. The mercy of this one produces in us a new heart, a new disposition towards God, new affections and desires to worship. What we have here then is both the majesty and the mercy of God on show in calling us into his presence, calling the whole world, in fact, into his presence to worship. There's multiple commands to sing and worship and ascribe and declare. That's our call this night. But sandwiched in the middle of those many calls, verses 1 to 3 and 7 to 9, we find the reasons to worship God. Verses 4 to 6, the transcendence of our God is the supplied reason by the psalmist, the supplied reason for our worship. Consider verse 4, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. The greatness of our God above all gods is the stated reason for our worship of him and the worship of the whole world. Yet if truth be told, we struggle to comprehend the greatness of God, don't we? We struggle to comprehend it. Augustine said it this way, he is great and cannot worthily be praised. For what can a small tongue say towards the praise of the great one? By saying he is beyond praise, he hath spoken and hath given to imagination what it may conceive, as if saying, what I cannot utter, do thou reflect on. And when you have reflected, it will not be enough. Do you see what he's saying? Even when the greatness of God is laid out before us on the page as it is, verses 4 to 6, we still can't think enough of the greatness of God. Because our minds can't comprehend the greatness of this God. He is here to be feared above all gods. Friends, that's a rhetorical device, because we know all other gods are false gods. It says so in the next verse, verse 5, worthless idols. It's a rhetorical device, as if to say, if all these other gods did exist, if they did exist, they're kind of somewhere here, just a little bit above their creators. If they did exist, our God is their God. He is over their gods. Our God is greater. Psalm 136 calls him the God of gods. It's not saying there's other gods. It's saying if these gods could be real, our God is what? He is their God. As their gods are to their maker, those who make them, so is God to their God. How about that for transcendence? And yet we see in verse 5 that all other gods, the gods of the people, are worthless idols. There's great irony here, isn't there? The idolater fashions an idol after his own imagination. The idolater makes the god. And yet our God makes what? We read, but the Lord made the heavens. The idolater fashions his idol, his false god. He is made, the false god is made by human hands. But our God made the heavens. Consequently, he is indeed greatly to be praised, much to be feared, as we read of him here. And verse 6 completes this triplet of reasons why we are to worship God. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. That, friends, is a remarkable description of our God. It is a description unique to him. No other God can be described in this way. No other entity, no other philosophy of life can be described in this way or receive this kind of praise. Calvin says the psalmist means that we cannot be said to know God if we have not discovered that there is in him an incomparable glory and majesty. Incomparable. Not able to be compared, not worthy of comparison. In our God, incomparable glory, incomparable majesty. These words describe him accurately, yes, but not fully. Solomon said, if the heaven of heavens cannot contain God, how much can these words fully describe him? Go home and look up S.M. Lockyer's sermon, That's My King. And he gives this long list of the names of Christ found in Scripture. It's a remarkable sermon. Halfway through, he stops and says, I'd like to describe him to you, but he's indescribable. That's our God. Beyond what mere words can say of him. Yes, he is splendid. He is majestic. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. But this really doesn't come near the extent of his splendor and majesty and the beauty and strength found in his sanctuary, because he is in that respect indescribable. Yet such is this description here of him, and it's God's own description of himself. It is the Holy Spirit who has given us this description. Reflecting on this glory, what does the psalmist do in verses 7 to 9? He calls everyone to worship this God. So great is this God, he is worthy then of universal praise and worship. Again, each verse, 7 to 9, there's a double call to the whole world to worship God. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. It couldn't be much clearer, could it? The multiple commands to worship God and the people who are to worship him. Families of the peoples, not just the people, Israel. Tremble before him, all the earth. Jew and Gentile, in covenant and out of the covenant. What we're learning here, dear friends, that every human being that lives presently, whoever has lived, has an obligation of worship. And very many great reasons to worship our God, as we have those same reasons. But did you notice where we are to worship? Three times we're given a clue as to the special proximity or place of God with his people. Note first verse 6 going backward. Strength and beauty are where? In his sanctuary. Notice verse 8, the second part, bring an offering and come into his courts. The first part of verse 9, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The principal call here is not, as many say they can, I can go out into the world, into nature, and worship God as well as I can in church. That's a lie. And the psalm makes it clear. It doesn't say go off onto a mountaintop or into a forest or by a stream to worship him. It says strength and beauty are found in his sanctuary. Come into his courts with an offering. Worship the Lord where? In the splendor of holiness. Here. This place is where God makes his special presence known to you, dear Christian, in a way that he doesn't anywhere else in the world. This place is the splendor of holiness. The splendor of holiness. We look around, we don't see the splendor of holiness, do we? I mean, our church building's not bad looking, of course, but we don't see the splendor of holiness looking around us now, do we? What does it mean? That's a really staggering statement if we think about it, that this place right now is the splendor of holiness, God's holiness. It takes us back, does it not? Think of the tabernacle back in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 34. Listen to this. Then the cloud, which is the glory cloud of God, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The same is said of the temple. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. And it was the duty of the trumpeters and the singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise of the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. The glory of the Lord in the form of a cloud filled the sanctuary of God to the extent that what happened? Children, did you hear what happened? Moses could not serve in the tabernacle. The priests could not serve in the tabernacle as the glory of the Lord descended on and into the house of the Lord. He pushed out God's servants. They could not remain in the splendor of holiness. And we even see that in the design of tabernacle and of temple, that the Holy of Holies, the most intimate presence of God, where the Ark of the Covenant was laid to rest, was not accessible ever to the ordinary Jew or Israelite. Only once a year, the high priest could enter, then going in with the blood of sacrifice. Once a year, one person could enter the Holy of Holies. But do you hear what the psalmist is calling the world to? Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. That which drove Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, out of the tabernacle, that which drove the priests of God out of the temple, the whole world is now being called into it. The splendor of God's holiness. Clearly, the psalm is looking to a time beyond its own time, beyond the time where they could not enter the splendor of holiness. It's looking to when? To now. To the new covenant era and beyond, to the new heavens and the new earth. Dear friend, do you realize that you are now in the Holy of Holies? Do you realize, dear friend, you are now in the splendor of God's holiness now? Right now. How privileged are you, dear friend? Israelites couldn't do it. Only the high priest, once a year. But you can come in morning and evening, every week, every Lord's Day of every year of your life. Into God's special, peculiar, holy presence. We can do that now. That is our privilege. Why? Because of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. The veil, which prohibited entrance into the Holy of Holies, was at his death and crucifixion torn from top to bottom, signifying that no longer was the most holy place barred from the people of God, that we might come into his presence with thanksgiving, to ascribe to him the glory that is due to his name. Christian, we ought not come into God's house, this Holy of Holies, jovially, not chattily or with noise. We ought not come into God's presence with anything but what? Tremble before him, all the earth. God's holy presence ought to remind us that natively we are not holy. Coming into the Holy of Holies is, in the history of mankind, as it were, a rare exception. Before Christ, it could not happen. And so we ought to come into his presence, perhaps being still and knowing that he is God, as the psalm says. Come into his courts rejoicing, but perhaps soberly, with our hearts settled, our tongues quietened, and some trembling might not be improper. It says so. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. We come into the presence of one who, if he let his holiness be unleashed, would kill us. We could not stand it, save for the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because this is the great God who we have come to worship. And moreover, it is the great God and the King who is coming again to judge the world. Verse 10 following. He comes again to judge the world. Note again in verse 10, the call to all nations to submit to the lordship of the king and to worship God. Say among who? The nations. The Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall not be moved. He will judge the people with equity. Note the call here, the call to the nations. And the call goes out, how? By the people of God speaking, say among the nations. We're seeing something here of the evangelistic element of corporate worship. The evangelistic element of corporate worship. If there are unbelievers in the midst of God's people, and they have their wits about them, they should hear God's people calling them to faith every week. Calling them to worship every week. Calling them to repent every week. Every time you get up and sing, or you say amen, or you're involved in the worship, you are calling the world, the nations, to know the Lord reigns. You are saying to those about you, the Lord reigns, not you. And the Lord is coming again, as it says in verse 10. You're telling them that the Lord is the one who established, we read, the world so that it shall never be moved. Global warming's not going to end the world. The second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ will. Nothing like that is going to change the world. I mean, not ultimately so. While the world is looking for all these reasons to put trust in itself and fix this problem now, all it is an attempt to avoid that ultimate coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every time you worship, dear friends, you've already done it tonight. You sung Psalm 98. And the end of Psalm 98 is just like the end of Psalm 96. He's going to come again in glory to judge the world. You said it in the Apostles' Creed. Are there any unbelievers here tonight who have not committed their life to Christ? Did you hear the congregation of God's people telling you the Lord is coming again? Did you hear them telling you he's coming again in righteousness to judge with perfect equity and truth? They told you. What's holding you back, dear friend? What's holding you back from professing this king, from owning Christ, from putting your faith in him? Just like you do, dear Christian, when you take the Lord's Supper, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So too have you done this very night, declared that the Lord is coming again to judge. He is coming again to judge. A day of reckoning and accountability for all men, women, and children who have ever lived. But in light of that truth, there's going to be much rejoicing at that time. There'll be much sadness, we'll turn to that in a moment, but there's going to be much rejoicing. The end of verse 10, he will judge the peoples with equity. What's the response? Calls to worship. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar, and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Notice it doesn't say here there's going to be worldwide conversion of people. It doesn't say there'll be worldwide worship of everyone at the time of the second coming, but it does speak about the whole of creation worshipping God. It speaks here of creational joy. The heavens are glad. The earth is rejoicing. The sea is roaring and all the fish and animals that dwell in it. The fields are exulting. The trees of the forest singing for joy. There's a sense in which they're doing that now, Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God. But it's got something additional in mind here, dear friends, something much more glorious than that kind of just passive worship of creation to God. It's got in mind again the new heavens and the new earth, a picture of which we find in Revelation 5. The worship of the redeemed, the worship of the heavenly host, the worship of creation. I've read it many times. I will continue to read it, I assume, throughout my whole ministry. Revelation 5, verse 11. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forevermore." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Did you hear that? The heavenly host worshipping God. The elect, the redeemed, the church of God worshipping God. Every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and the sea and everything that is in it. That's the language of Psalm 95. the creation rejoicing at the second coming of Christ, the one who is coming to judge the peoples with equity. The second coming is very good news for creation. The second coming is very good news for the true, sincere Christian. It's not such great news for those who wish to rebel against Christ now. To rebel against Christ now is almost certainly to rebel against him at his second coming. And you might think you're winning the battle now, dear friend. You will not win it when he comes again. We urge you, we plead with you. If there be any here who know not Christ as Savior, make him your Savior this very night. Unequivocally do so, so that you, this church, the whole world, Satan himself, knows to whom you belong. Because seeking the face of God at the time of the second coming will be too late. Why is the creation going to rejoice here in Psalm 95? Verse 13 tells us, the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. The creation will rejoice in the same way that Christians rejoice, that this present evil age will be brought to an end. The age of rebellion and dishonor against our Christ and our God will be finished, and Christ will come to judge, yes, both the living and the dead. He will do so righteously. He will do so with equity. It will be just. There will be no miscarriages of justice at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that for the Christian, even though we're sinners, even though we have more sin than we can possibly imagine or name, that for the Christian will not be a day of trouble. Why? Because the Christian is one who is washed in the blood of Christ. The Christian is one who is clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's why the Apostle John will say in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. We may not shrink from him in shame. Though our sins rise up above our heads, we shall not be shamed on that great day, because the work of Christ is sufficient to see us through. Our sins will have been removed from us. Indeed, have been removed from us now. His righteousness, that is to say, the righteous requirement of the covenant of works, of the law of God, have been fulfilled in the Christian. What is that requirement? Perfect righteousness. Perfect obedience given to you, dear Christian. Sins removed, righteousness given, hell subdued, and peace with heaven. That, my friend, is abundant reason to bring praise and honor and glory to our God. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Amen. Let's pray.